All right, good morning. We're going to get started here. Let's pray. We're going to continue our look at Isaiah as we left off in chapter 6. We're going to pick up again there. But before that, we will pray. Our Father, we confess together with the angels on high that you are holy, holy, holy. That there is none like you. That you are far above all that you have created. That you are pure. That you dwell in unapproachable light. And indeed, O Lord, we marvel at the fact that we can come to you, but recognize that we cannot do so in our own strength, but only in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would empower us so to do this morning as we come to worship and as we come to study your word. Grant us wisdom and insight. Help us to understand that which you have revealed by your Spirit, that we may do your works and give you glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to read Isaiah chapter 6 for us again, since we were leaving off in the middle of it. But we'll review the beginning parts of it and get into the latter part of it, as it's a central chapter in Isaiah, very important. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" So as we discussed last week, getting into this great and famous vision of Isaiah, what we have here is essentially the reality of the temple being displayed before the eyes of Isaiah. The temple representing God's dwelling place on earth. If you remember, when the tabernacle was built, Moses was called to make the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown to him on the top of Mount Sinai. What's the pattern that he's making it after? Well, the pattern of the way things work in heaven. And we've talked about this before, not that we're necessarily saying that there's a literal temple in heaven, but all of these times when we're given visions into what heaven looks like, we have this picture, God on his throne in a temple in the midst of the throngs of his worshiping angels. And so what he's establishing in the tabernacle is an earthly reflection of this heavenly reality. What we have is God is seated on his throne, as it were, above the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, is given to be his throne, and he is enthroned above it, and that's where the glory cloud sits. It sits above the throne, above the cherubim. And we see this alluded to in a number of places in the Old Testament. The Psalms talk about it. I think a few other places as well, but it discusses God who is enthroned above the cherubim, and that's where his holy presence is. The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, as we know, and guarding the way to the Holy of Holies are the cherubim, who, just as they guarded the way back to the Garden of Eden after our first parents, Adam and Eve, were cast out, so they're guarding the way into the most holy place where God dwells. And so what Isaiah is seeing is the reality of this. So this is God's throne. What does he see? He sees God high and lifted up, enthroned in the temple. But as we discussed, what he's seeing is of absolutely mammoth, gargantuan proportions. God is envisioned, and all that Isaiah really can see is the train of his robe, which is filling the whole of the temple. So the rest of his body, so to speak, again, it's a vision, not that God has a literal body, but the rest of the what he is seeing and observing, the body of in the vision, is so great that he cannot see much of anything else at all. And in addition to that, we have these seraphim, these great burning ones, literally is what their name means. So they are calling out to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If we think about also the picture being, well, let's also mention their voices are, as they're calling this out, are shaking the very foundations of the temple. So as Isaiah is seeing this, the voices of the seraphim are causing the earth to quake beneath his feet. And this is what Isaiah is seeing. But even the picture of the seraphim themselves. So these are these burning ones, these ones who are so great, so majestic, that they are able to cause the temple to shake by their voices. And yet, as they are seeing the presence of the Lord, what is it that they have to do? They have to shield their faces, they have to shield their feet, because even they are not truly pure and holy enough to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Without having it mediated in some way. And the pure presence of the Lord, even the angels are not able to withstand it completely, and so they must cover themselves. But this is the picture that we have here. The ultimate transcendent holiness of God is being shown to Isaiah, and it's at this vision, then, that he cries out his famous line, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips who lives within the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so that's really where we come to pick up as we're looking at the vision, is Isaiah having made this declaration then, one of the seraphim takes a coal and touches it to his lips, representing cleansing, burning away the uncleanness. As he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And so then it's at this point, then, that we proceed to Isaiah's calling as a prophet. And yes, if you need a sheet, they're here on the table up there. Proceed to Isaiah's calling as a prophet, where after this, you see in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And so this is one of the key things in looking at the progression of what's going on here. Isaiah would not have said this just a moment before, being a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But the Lord has atoned for him. The Lord has cleansed him. And so now when the Lord is saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah, being cleansed, is eager to say, Here I am. Here am I. Send me. And then he'd get his commission from the Lord. But this is not the normal kind of commission that you think of when you're thinking of, okay, I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to proclaim the word of God. Generally, especially in our day, people tend to get visions of I'm going to have a big church and hundreds, maybe thousands of people are going to come to the Lord. And it's going to be an incredibly fruitful and profitable ministry and everything's going to be great. Well, the Lord gives a very, very different impression to Isaiah, where he tells him that he's essentially being given to go and proclaim a word to a people who are not going to listen, and that his word is going to harden the people further and further in their sin. And so Isaiah is the one who is bringing this message to the people that is going to bring further judgment and condemnation upon them. Incidentally, this is also something the Lord Jesus Christ cites these verses when talking about part of the reason that he speaks in parables. Now, he begins speaking in parables. His disciples come to him and ask, why is it that you speak to the people in parables? And contrary to what is often said in a rather odd way, that he speaks in parables so that people are better able to understand him, he actually says exactly the opposite. He says, I speak in parables so that the people do not understand. And so that as they're hardened of heart, actually their judgment is lessened. Because if they heard him speaking explicitly and reject, then their judgment's going to be greater. Not that they don't have any judgment for the rejection that they receive. But he's intentionally hiding these things from the common people as they're going to reject his teaching. But for those who believe, there is going to be insight into what the parables mean. And but in any case, he's citing this passage when he talks about it. So the Lord has cleansed Isaiah and cleansed his lips. So his lips are then what God commissions to bring his message to the people. And this message is one of judgment, conforming the people in their sins, that disaster would come upon them. But we have at the very end here a note of hope. So the majority of the people are not going to believe, but we get this idea of a remnant in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So in particular, the holy seed is this hope that's going to be left over, even though this judgment, this consuming fire is going to come, and as it were, burn down the forest of the Lord, there is going to be a stump that remains, and this is the holy seed that is going to be the hope, which then is going to lead us into this next section as we get the Emmanuel prophecy. The Lord is going to explain concerning what this holy seed is in this next section as we come to chapter 7 through 12. Now, before we jump into these chapters, are there any questions about the vision of Isaiah and his calling or anything we've talked about so far in these first few chapters of Isaiah? All right. Well, so we see all that God has said here in this calling of Isaiah really illustrated for us here as we come to chapter 7. And we have this prophecy that's declared to Ahaz. And for our purposes, I do want to go ahead and just read what we have here in chapter 7 so we can better understand it as we talk about it. So Isaiah chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So again, remember, this is Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four different kings. Ahaz is the third of those four. He is the one specifically who we know from the books of Kings was unfaithful. He did not follow the Lord. He was a wicked king in his rule. So this is the one who was reigning at this point in the context for the prophecy that we're getting here. So in the days of Ahaz, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the context here, remember we've talked about the nation of Assyria at this point is the preeminent power in the ancient Near East. They are the empire that has grown up and is starting to subject the kingdoms around them to themselves. Syria and Israel are seeking to rebel against the power of Assyria. And in order to fight against Assyria, they want Judah on their side. And so they first came to Judah asking for help in their alliance against Assyria. When Judah declined, then they decided, well, we don't need an enemy that's right here in our midst that's going to help us, that's going to help Assyria against us, so we're just going to come against you and destroy you or force you to join us one way or the other. So that's the context here of what's going on. Syria and Israel are coming against Judah for this purpose. And so here's what the Lord says to Isaiah. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jeshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has divined evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Okay, let's break there and get some of the context. I've given a little bit of it already, but look at the notes here for the context so we can understand all that's going on in this crisis. This is a very big crisis for the nation of Judah at this time, and it helps us if we look at the context that the rest of the scripture gives us to understand what's going on. So Ahaz is faced with this grave threat. The nations of Syria and Israel have formed an alliance against Assyria and wants Judah to join. And so when they would not, they make war against Judah, afflicting Ahaz and taking many people captive. So what we're seeing here is actually not the first instance of this attack of them coming against Judah, but actually this is a further attack. As we read in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 8, about this very instance. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So this is a very great defeat. Hundreds of thousands have been killed or taken captive by Syria and by Israel. And so this is obviously a cause of great consternation. And whatever Ahaz's disposition towards the Lord, whatever his faith towards the Lord might have been prior to this, we see grave unfaithfulness that follows in the midst of what happens here. So great unfaithfulness on Ahaz's part, for he believed that the gods of Syria were greater than the Lord because he had been defeated and he began to worship those gods. So going on further down in 2 Chronicles 28, down to 22, it says, in the time of his distress, again this is Ahaz, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. So, very clearly we see the idolatry of Ahaz here. He's been defeated by Syria. He's been defeated by these foreign powers, and so he believes, well, their gods are more powerful than the Lord, and so I need to worship them so that I can be protected, so that I can have the power that I want. And so he gives himself over to this, as we see, even destroying the items that belong in the temple. So he has no regard for the holiness of the Lord, and he is greatly giving himself over to this idolatry. So, even after all of this has happened, there's still a further destruction that is yet to come. They still have not given themselves over to be on the side of Syria and Israel. And so Syria and Israel are coming again to destroy them. That's the context of what we find here in Isaiah chapter 7. So they're bearing down on Jerusalem itself, and Ahaz, having already been defeated at their hands, was in great fear, as we read in chapter 7, verse 2. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So then what's the response to the crisis? We see it here. We're going to read what Ahaz says in response. Let's get a little bit from the notes here. It's at this point that the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz, calling him to faith and confidence. As we saw, he ends up there, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so then he continues, and here's where we're going to see the response as we begin again in verse 10 of chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, namely the king of Assyria. So let's look at what's going on here. He's calling him to faith. The Lord gives him this great promise. Ask a sign, anything you want, whatever it is that you want, whatever great power you desired for me to show, that will demonstrate that what I'm saying is true. I am going to defeat Syria and Israel on behalf of my people Judah. They are not a threat to you. I am going to destroy them. And here's the sign. Ask any sign that you want in order for you to believe. Now, so it's a great offer that the Lord is giving. You know, in general circumstances, it's not a good thing to come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'll believe you if you give me a sign. But here the Lord himself is initiating this. He himself is saying, yes, ask anything. I will demonstrate to you. I want to confirm to you more closely, more clearly, that I'm going to defeat these enemies. But Ahaz refuses. And he pretends that it's his piety that is going to keep him from testing God. Far be it from me to test the Lord, even though the Lord is the one who's telling him to do this. he's not going to do it. And so he rejects the sign that the Lord would offer. So Ahaz will not trust God to deliver. And here's where we know that this is not real piety in any way, shape, or form, pretended piety, because we see what he does instead of trusting the Lord in this circumstance. Ahaz will not trust God to deliver. Instead, he will turn to the king of Assyria for his protection. We find this in 2 Kings chapter 16. Second Kings 16, verses 5 through 9. So again, we have a summary of what's going on. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So, God calls Ahaz to put his trust in him. Ahaz instead puts his trust in the king of Assyria. Assyria is the big boy on the block. I've already been defeated by these foreign nations before. The Lord is not one who can save me. I'm going to trust in the power of the king of Assyria. And so he sends gifts to him. And even calls himself the servant and son of the king of Assyria, which is very important as we're going to look at. So Ahaz's actions turn out to be a key turning point for the nation of Judah and the Davidic dynasty. So Ahaz, as I mentioned, offers himself as servant and son to the king of Assyria. Now, why is this important? Well, up to this point, under the rule of the Davidic kings, Judah had been a sovereign, independent nation. As much as they had waned in power from the heights of David and Solomon, nonetheless, they were still an independent nation governed by themselves under the Lord. However, now Ahaz is offering himself as servant, really as a vassal to the king of Assyria. And so offering himself as servant, Ahaz subjects Judah and every king after him to a foreign power, and God's people will continue to be subjugated by foreign powers even until the coming of Christ. From this moment on, Judah is never a free nation again. The kings of Judah, for as long as they exist, up until the time of the exile, and then even when they're restored, coming back from exile, the nation itself is always under the thumb of a foreign power. They are not independent. They belong to a much larger state. So Ahaz is the one who gives this away in doing it. Instead of remaining independent and trusting in the Lord and having the Lord as king, he is exchanging having God as king to have the powers of this world, the kingdoms of this world, to be rulers over him and over God's people. So this is a huge turning point in that regard. But also, it's interesting, again, looking at, so there's the servant aspect. He offers himself up as servant, so he becomes a vassal. He gives up the independence of the nation. But also he offers himself as son to Tiglath-Pileser, which is very important as well, because this has great implications for the Davidic covenant. What does God say to David when he makes the covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, he talks about he's going to have a son who's going to sit on the throne forever. He is the one who is going to build the temple. But he also says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. God is declaring, and he's pointing forward again most illustriously to Jesus Christ, who is the builder of the temple, who is the true Son of God, who is the king who reigns forever. But all of the Davidic kings are to be reigning with this relationship to the Lord. God is the one who has established them as his anointed one, his Messiah with a little M, if you will, in Jerusalem. They are ruling by his good pleasure. They are ruling in his stead to represent him before the nations. And they are to act as sons of God, being obedient to him, and the Lord is going to discipline them. But here, Ahaz is overthrowing that covenant, and that's part of what we have going on here is we find in, actually I have this further on in my notes, so I won't get ahead of myself as I so often do. But this has to do with the Davidic covenant in great measure. He is saying, I don't want to be God's son. I would rather be bound to and be the son of this pagan king because he has the most power, and I will give myself over to him. Ahaz shows his great wickedness, shows that he cares nothing before the Lord. And it's for this reason then that God gives the prophecy of Emmanuel, not to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. So we see in verse 2 and in verse 13, Isaiah does not address Ahaz particularly. He addresses the house of David, because this has implications for the whole dynasty that has to do with David. It has implications for the whole covenant that is being established, or that has been established with the house of David. This prophecy is dealing with all of that. It's not just, okay, Ahaz, I'm talking to you about something. Ahaz's decisions are impacting the entirety of the Davidic covenant. And so the Lord is speaking not only to Ahaz, but to him as representative of the entire line and house of David in giving this prophecy. So whereas the Lord had promised a sign that would herald the end of the looming threat, Ahaz rejected the sign and instead chose to seek to end the Davidic covenant, which is effectively what he's doing. If he's not going to be the son, if he's not going to be God's son, if he's going to give himself over to a foreign nation, he's effectively seeking to end the Davidic covenant. So in response to this, then, the Lord gives another sign, and that's the Emmanuel prophecy. So Ahaz has rejected a sign. The Lord's giving his own instead. And so, but as we then see, as this is going to develop and build itself out, this prophecy is not simply confined to chapter 7, verse 14, but it extends all the way to the end of chapter 12. This section is often called the Book of Emmanuel, which is why I have that as my heading for this section. We're going to see, going into chapter 8, we see the name Emmanuel used again in speaking of what the Lord is going to do in response to this threat and things in the future. But also we have these descriptions of this coming king, this coming ruler that's going to bring about justice in the midst of the people. And all of this is pointing back to Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is the son that is going to rule in true righteousness. And notice this, the importance here that God is providing a son. So if Ahaz is offering himself up as son to Assyria and is rejecting being God's son, the Lord himself is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's not casting the Davidic covenant off. But he's going to fulfill it by providing his own son, the eternally begotten son, who is going to come in the flesh and accomplish all that was supposed to be accomplished in the covenant with David. So that's what this section is really turning around, as we're going to look at a lot of these different sections here. To understand it, but wanting to get that in your head. So just because Emmanuel by name doesn't show up in 9, 10, 11, or 12, the idea, particularly in 9 and 11, when we're seeing this messianic figure, again, we're supposed to be identifying it with Emmanuel. And in this whole section, the Lord is raising up this messianic expectation. And really what he's setting before them again is, okay, there's hope in these pagan powers. Are you going to trust yourself to earthly might to the might of armies, or are you going to trust yourself to the Lord and to righteousness? And one brings sin, one brings unrighteousness and destruction, and or one brings righteousness and peace. And that's the choice that's being set out before the house of David as a whole, not just Ahaz. Ahaz has already rejected these things. So the house of David still to come, and the people of Judah still to come as well. That's what the Lord is setting out then in these chapters in response to what Ahaz has done. So this prophecy is expanding throughout these chapters. So throughout this prophecy, there are these parallel declarations of judgment and hope. God will crush this threat and is bringing an end to Israel as a nation. So as we saw, we read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 7. But if we continue, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbez, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbez, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand for Emmanuel. Literally. Your translation probably says God is with us, but it is Emmanuel again. So also further, chapter 9, verses 8 and following, we see chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, verse 4, God's destruction, particularly in that case on Israel. So God is declaring he's going to bring destruction on these kingdoms who are coming up against Judah. The means by which he's going to do that is the king of Assyria. So even though Ahaz entrusts himself to the king of Assyria and goes to him for help, God is not above still using Assyria as the means by which he's going to bring this judgment upon Assyria and Israel. And sure enough, the Lord crushes the threat by means of Assyria. So God will also use Assyria, whom Ahaz trusted, for this salvation to bring judgment on Ahaz and Judah. So that's the thing. Yes, Assyria is the means by which Syria and Israel are being overthrown, but Assyria is also the means by which Judah is now going to be harassed. So Ahaz offers himself up as son and servant. He has to pay great amounts of tribute in relationship to this. But even as we see, the Lord then prophesies in chapter 7, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, namely the king of Assyria. So the king to whom you're looking to trust, I am going to bring against you, and he is going to bring destruction upon you. So in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. That is not a picture of wealth. That is a picture of famine that's being given here. That's all that is had there, all that's left to them. And that day, every place where there used to be thousands of vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So this is the judgment God is bringing by means of Assyria, even on Judah. So looking to Assyria for help. Yes, they're going to deliver you from this current threat, but now they are bringing their own destruction upon you. Being a vassal to them does not mean that now you are free of their their wrath and destruction. It just means that they get to do it to you whatever they want. So that is the means by which God is judging. Ahaz puts his trust in Assyria. God judges him by means of Assyria. But so also God will judge Assyria for their wicked deeds against his people and for exalting themselves against him. In chapter 10, we have this description that goes on, talking about the Lord used him as the rod of his anger. So he utilized Assyria for his own purposes, but Assyria exalts themselves against the Lord. So we see this boasting that the Lord puts in the mouth of the king of Assyria. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, this is verse 10 in chapter 10, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? That's the Lord that's speaking there. The Lord is bringing destruction on them in that case. When the Lord has finished all this work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes, for he says, by my strength I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones, so on and so forth. Now, this particular section, we're seeing the king of Assyria boasting against the Lord. If you remember, we discussed this when we were in the books of Kings. And this is something that we'll see again later in Isaiah. The transitional chapters in chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah discuss what is being spoken of in this prophecy here. There, the king of Assyria, no longer Tilgath-Pileser, but later on after Ahaz's reign and the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Assyria is coming against Judah because Hezekiah has rebelled against Assyria. They're a vassal nation to Assyria now. Hezekiah doesn't want to be anymore. He seeks to rebel, and so Assyria, not being happy with this, is launching a campaign against them and many other nations at that time. And that's when the messenger of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at that time, comes and declares that he is going to bring utter destruction upon Jerusalem. And that's where he taunts the people, or he says, have the gods of all of these nations delivered them? What makes you think that the Lord can possibly deliver you from the hand of Sennacherib? Sennacherib is the destroyer of gods. He is the conqueror of gods. He is a god himself. He is the one who's going to accomplish this, and you will have no possibility of standing. So this is exactly what is being prophesied here. We see it come to bear in chapters 36 and 37, where these declarations are made later on. But here, Isaiah is prophesying about it even beforehand. This is the boast that Assyria is going to have, and because of this boast, the Lord is going to overthrow Assyria. And we do see how he utterly destroys Sennacherib's army, brings Sennacherib to an end, and it's not very much longer after that that Babylon does conquer the nation of Assyria. So even though Assyria is the means that God uses to judge, God also is going to judge Assyria for their wicked deeds against his people and for exalting themselves against him. And also then throughout, God calls his people to repentance and faith, but he will judge those who persist in idolatry. So for example, chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So, briefly, because we are out of time, summing up there, we'll come back and look at that to begin next week as well. But the Lord's calling them to faithfulness. Are they going to trust in the Lord, or are they going to see the conspiracy of the nations, the conspiracy of Syria, Israel coming together and be in fear and then look for their trust to be somewhere else? No, they are called to look to the Lord as their refuge, as their sanctuary from trouble and stress. But then he declares they're not going to do it. And so thick darkness is going to come upon them when they don't do that. All right, let's pray and we can go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that where we are faithless, you show yourself to be faithful. That where we fail, you have accomplished all that is necessary in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to be God with us, and in him have given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that truly we may know of your presence and fellowship at all times. O Lord, we pray that you would incline our hearts to Christ where he is seated. Help us to cast off trust in earthly powers and in princes, and to look rather to you for all of our security, for all of our sustenance. We pray that you would give us grace to worship you in spirit and in truth as we come to attend upon your worship this morning.